Prior to the lockdown, that's how long ago it was, we were thinking along the lines of the gospel illustrated here in the account of creation, and we worked our way through the opening few verses of this first chapter of Genesis, first of all thinking about the power of God in creation and in redemption. We also thought about the purpose of God in creation and redemption. We were thinking as well about the darkness that lay upon the deep. You'll see that phrase in verse 2. And we were thinking about the darkness that is in the human heart as well, that lies now on the surface of the heart and life of every individual. We thought about the Spirit moving upon the waters and how He also moves in the hearts and lives of individuals and brings about that new creation. And then the last study that we did was the place that the spoken word had. And we were thinking there about that statement that is found, "Let there be light." It's verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that's as far as we got. And we left off those studies, and the Lord has stirred my heart to go back to these, and well, that's what we want to do tonight. And we'll see how that continues as the Lord leads over coming weeks. But tonight I want us to look at verses 4 and 5, and I want us to think about what God did with the light. What God did with the light. Because there's three things that are mentioned here in verses 4 that He did with the light that I want to pick up on. Now, in relation to what we're thinking about in verses 4 and 5, you read as well that this brought about the completion of the first day of creation. And it says there at the end of verse 5, "The evening and the morning were the first day." Now, there's some points just about the creation that I want you to notice before we go on to think about this particular point of what did God do with the light. Because it's evident here that there is a source of light that is separate from the sun, which God is making use of. The sun has not yet been created. You have to go down to verse 16 and the fourth day, and there you will read about God making the two great lights, the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. And then the stars also. So the sun has not been brought into existence yet. And yet there is already a source of light. And it reminds us that God is that source of light. God is light. And He is the source of all light as well. And there is here in the creation week the existence of light without the sun and the existence of light on the very first day. That's something that it's not our study tonight, but if you care to look up Revelation chapter 22 or take note of the reference and look it up at another time, it's verse 5. It speaks there about the New Jerusalem, and it says, "There shall be no light there. There shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." There's going to be a going back to what there was in the opening days of creation. And the Lord says there's going to be no sun. They don't need any sun because the Lord is going to be the light of that place. Well, the Lord was the light of the creation before the sun ever came into existence, because God is light and He is the source of light. So there is a source of light that that exists at this particular time. But there's also here a separating of the light from the darkness. And that indicates to us that there is here already the beginning of the earth turning upon its axis. When we think about creation and God making the earth, it's already starting to turn on its creation. How else can you have day and night? How can you have light and darkness? Unless there's a source of light, as the sun is at the moment, on one side of the earth, and the earth is going to revolve around the sun, and that'll give it the year, but the earth is going to revolve itself, which is going to give day and night. So even on the first day of creation, God has already brought into existence the earth as we know it. He's already beginning it to turn upon its axis because it's going to have day and night, all in the first day of creation. And that means the term day here is going to refer to a 24-hour day. We have day and night already instituted here in the very first day of creation. And from that statement that you have in verse 5, you will know that the Jews, they begin their day in the evening time. And it tells us that the evening and the morning were the first day. Not the morning and the evening, is maybe what we would be more inclined to say. But it's the evening and the morning. And the Jews start their day at 6 p.m. in the evening. They've already started their new day. 6 p.m. there this evening. They've gone into their next day because they take it from how it is described here in Genesis chapter 1. That the evening starts the new day. And then the morning follows after. And what you also have here is the Lord commencing a pattern of work that the creature is going to be required to follow as well. There's going to be 6 days of labor and one of rest. I mentioned a moment ago there that there's a number of reasons why creation took the form that it did. Why did God not just create the world in one go? Why did he not just speak the world, the word, and everything come into existence as it did by the end of the 6 days? Why did he not do that on day one? Why did he not do that in the very first minute of time? Because he was setting a pattern. We know that without turning it up tonight, but in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments given, and that commandment number 4 that tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, there is a connection made there in Exodus 20 with the fourth commandment and with creation week. And the Lord is here giving us a pattern. There's a reason why the creation took the form that it did. The Lord is laying down a pattern that he is going to work by and that he's going to require all of his creatures to work by as well. There will be 6 days of labor and there's going to be one of rest. Now that day of rest subsequently changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, but the principle still continues. 6 days of labor, one of rest. And the Creator himself is going to abide by that pattern to set us an example. And the idea of a 7-day week, the idea of a Sabbath, all comes back to creation week and the pattern that the Lord gives us here in his word. Now, having said all that by way of introduction, I want us then to think about these verses particularly tonight and under the title of What Did God Do With the Light? What did God do with the light? First of all, you'll notice there in verse 4 that he saw the light. He saw the light, that it was good. This is the first mention of this term good, and it's also the first mention of God viewing his creation and esteeming it to be good. It's the first day. It's to be expected. And that is repeated a number of times on down through the chapter, for example, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, and verse 21, verse 25, and then down in verse 31. In all of those verses you will find the Lord stating that his creation is very good. And why would it not be? It's a creation without sin, remember. There's no flaws in this creation. It's not going to be affected by sin, not yet anyway. Not as it was created is it going to be affected by sin. But here's the very first time that it is deemed to be good. And it's in connection with the light and what God has done with the light. Now remember, as we've said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And here he is seeing his own essence and his own work manifested. As mentioned previously, the sun has not yet been created, so the light is directly coming from the one who is light himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 13, we're told there that light excelleth darkness. So you can understand then why God would look upon it as being very good. If light excels darkness, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 13, then you can understand why God looks upon the light and he sees it as being very good. Here is something that excels, and it excels the darkness that is there. And again, if we bring this to the gospel, because this is the purpose of considering all of these things, we can then begin to see why would God delight in the salvation of sinners? Well, if it involves light coming into a darkened soul, and we understand that light excelleth darkness, and God rejoices in the light, then we can understand why God rejoices in salvation. That God would look down upon sinners as they're being saved and delight in it, and take pleasure in it. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's stated a number of times in Ezekiel. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's the Lord's desire that they would turn and live.
we're told.
And there is that statement, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord, although people will die and go to a lost eternity, although there is coming a judgment day when people will be condemned and sentenced and separated from God from all of eternity, the Lord says, I take no pleasure in that. It will happen. The justice of God must be acknowledged and must be given place, and therefore there will be those who will die without a Saviour, and the justice of God will indeed separate them from God for all of eternity. But the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, we find here from verse 4 that God takes the pleasure in the light coming. And if, as Ecclesiastes tells us, light excelleth darkness, then we can understand why the Lord would take pleasure in light coming. And when the gospel light shines into a darkened soul, that's something that pleases the Lord. That's something that gives God pleasure. God is pleased with the work of his own hands. He's pleased with it here in creation, but he's also pleased with it when we come to think about it in redemption. And if we want to take another verse out of Ecclesiastes, this time chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Light is sweet, and it's a pleasant thing to behold the light of the sun. It is a sweet thing, a pleasant thing, for the gospel light to shine into some darkened soul and to show to that individual their need of Christ. That's a pleasant thing. God is pleased with that. When that happens, when that takes place, he's pleased with that. So when we look at verses 4 and 5 here, and we think about what God is doing as he sees the light and he sees it as good, there's automatically an application here to the gospel and the gospel light entering into a heart and to a soul. Turn over, please, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at some references here in this regard about God being pleased as souls are saved, as the heart and mind of a sinner is enlightened and brought to Christ. God is pleased. And we'll start off in Ephesians chapter 1. There's two verses here I want you to notice. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And underline those words there at the end. The good pleasure of his will. God is pleased to save sinners. He is pleased to predestinate sinners unto redemption. That pleases him. As it says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but what he is pleased with is predestinating sinners unto redemption. Working out the plan of redemption. Accomplishing that plan of redemption. Applying redemption to the heart and the life of an individual. This is the good pleasure of God when this is taking place. And then go down to verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So here's these words again. According to his good pleasure. And this time it is in connection with having made known to us the mystery of his will. Having revealed to us the great plan of redemption. God takes pleasure in revealing the work of salvation to others. And this is the idea of the light coming, the light shining into a darkened soul. And that darkened soul coming to an understanding of the things of God, an understanding of their need of Christ, realizing that they cannot save themselves and they'll perish if they're trusting in their own efforts. And that truth beginning to dawn as the light would arise and a new day would come and dispel the darkness. We're told that this all happens according to the good pleasure of God. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will is a reference to the Scriptures. Has to be a reference to the Scriptures. How else and where else can we know the good pleasure of his will? The Lord reveals his will in his word. That's the purpose of the Scriptures coming. Gospel light, Scripture light. And we know that the word of God is described as light. It's a memory verse there in Psalm 119 that's often taught to the children. My word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is light. And when we read in creation, Genesis 1 and 4, that God saw the light in creation and it was good. That immediately starts us on this train of thought to think, well, when God brings light into the darkened soul in redemption, that's good. God is pleased with that. And all that surrounds that, because if we did not have the Word of God, we would never have any gospel light at all. It is through the light of the Word of God that we come to understand the great plan of salvation. It is the Word of God working in us that convinces us of our need of Christ and dispels the darkness of our own ideas and our own notions. And then if we go a little bit further in the New Testament, just over to Philippians this time, chapter 2, into the next book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 is the particular verse that we want to think about. We'll read that and then we'll think a little bit about the context here of this statement. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And if we take in the context of this chapter, it's to do with the Saviour humbling himself to come down to the cross. There's those downward steps that are mentioned, and they culminate there at the end of verse 8, where he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then there's the exaltation that takes place as he is exalted and he ascends back to the throne of his Father again. So the context here of verse 13 is in a Saviour who has come down into the world and who has gone back again to his Father's throne. And Paul says he takes pleasure in that. He delights in that. Because it is a result of him coming from heaven down into the world and accomplishing redemption that enables him then to work redemption in the heart and life of a sinner. And verse 13 is highlighting that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in an individual. And when a soul is saved and brought to Christ, and that individual is kept and preserved and brought home to glory, it is God working in them. And he's doing it according to his good pleasure. It's good. It's good in his eyes when he's doing that. And just as he saw the light in creation and it was good, so what he does in redemption is good as well. He delights to see it. He delights to see it. Every child of God who's saved tonight will thank the Lord for that. The Lord delights to save. But what good news that is then to fall in the ears of someone tonight who's unsaved. The Lord delights to save. He's no reluctant Saviour. He's willing to save. He's able to save. He's ready to save. He delights to save. Don't we have those words at the end of Micah where Micah is calling the nation to turn to the Lord, and he's telling the nation that the Lord delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. Yes, he will administer justice. The Lord will administer justice. He is true to himself. But oh, he delights in mercy. And tonight the gospel can be preached with that conviction that there's a Saviour who delights to save. And he will save this night. He will save all who come unto him and who call upon him. So it tells us here that God saw the light. The second thing I want you to consider, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, is that God separated the light. He separated the light. In verse 4 it says God divided the light from the darkness. He divided the light from the darkness. Now, I don't understand this to mean that there were particles of light intermixed with darkness. That's not theoretically possible, that light and darkness can coexist together. Because wherever there's light, it dispels darkness. But what I take to mean here is that this is the earth starting to revolve upon its axis, as I mentioned a moment or two ago. That there's this source of light on one side of the earth, just like there is the sun at any time. And in order to have a division of light and darkness, then there has to be a starting to turn of the earth upon its axis, if that's going to come to pass. So the statement there that you have in verse 4, God divided the light from the darkness, is a reference to God starting to turn the earth, putting it into orbit. He hasn't created the moon, and he hasn't created the sun, and he hasn't created the stars. So all of those galaxies that are out there in the vastness of space, none of that has yet been created, but he has created the earth and he's starting to turn it on its axis. And as a result of that beginning to turn upon its axis, he's going to divide the light from the darkness. There's going to be day and there's going to be night. But then that begins, or at least it should begin us, to ask and to think about, well, how else does God divide light from darkness? What does light and darkness represent in the Bible? We're thinking a little bit about gospel light. We've thought in the past about the darkness that is upon the human heart and what that represents. There's a verse in the New Testament that will help us. If you turn to Romans chapter 13 and look at verse 12 of this chapter. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So here's a separating of darkness and light. Romans 13 and verse 12. We're told there to cast off the works of darkness, and we're to put on the armor of light. So there's two things that are different here. There's something that's associated with the darkness that we ought to have no part of, and then there's something that's associated with the light that we ought to embrace and welcome and have. So the Lord is evidently putting a difference here between light and darkness and what it represents. There's the works of darkness that's mentioned here in this particular place. There's some other terms that the Bible uses there as well in that regard that you can think about. There's the hidden things of darkness. There's the unfruitful works of darkness. There's the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's the power of darkness. A lost eternity is described as the blackness of darkness. An evil man is said to walk in the ways of darkness. So the Bible uses the term darkness in a number of ways, and all of them are used in a way to refer to things that we ought to have nothing to do with. Or as it is told here in Romans 13 and verse 12, we're to cast off the works of darkness. There's something about darkness that we are not to have anything to do with. There's a division between light and darkness. And again, just as that description of creation is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 about God making a difference and dividing, separating the light from the darkness, and whatever that is referring to in the physical creation, at least it points to then this truth that we're thinking about here now in Romans 13 and 12. Let's put off the works of darkness. Is there not the truth of repentance here? Isn't what repentance is? The putting off of the works of darkness. All of those things that are associated with sin and ungodliness that need to be repented of. And as the light of the gospel comes in to an individual, they're going to start to realize that. Oh, they can hear it preached. They can read it in the scriptures. They can be aware of the term repentance, but they'll never embrace it. They'll never welcome it. They'll never believe in it until the light of the gospel starts to enter into their heart and their soul. Then it will begin to show to them there is indeed need to repent and to turn from the works of darkness. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 46. The Lord Jesus said to those that were listening to him that day, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." John 12, 46. "I am come as a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Oh, that's where we are by nature. We're in darkness by nature, but we're not going to abide there. Not if the light of the world starts to shine into our hearts and we come to believe on him. We're not going to remain in darkness. Rather, there's going to be a separating from darkness and everything that is associated with it. 1 John 1 verse 6, we know the words so well. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There has to be a separating of light and darkness. We can't walk in company and in fellowship with the one who is the light of the world while at the same time embracing darkness. and what it represents. There has to be a separating of the two. There has to be a putting of them apart if we're going to embrace the light and walk in the light and walk with the one who is the light of the world. Then darkness and all that it represents has to be separated from. And the truth that is taught to us in Genesis 1 and verse 4, that God divided the light from the darkness, is a spiritual truth that has to be practiced in our lives every day. Turn on over a little further there to 2 Corinthians. Maybe you've already thought of this reference. 2 Corinthians 6, and it's the end of verse 14 that I have particularly in mind, but we'll read the whole verse. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" What communion? But what do they have in common? What is there that is common between light and darkness? And the obvious answer is that there's nothing in common. And we discover the Lord separates between the two. And He calls one day and He calls the other night. And the Christian is to separate. The sinner is to separate from their sins. But the Christian is to separate from everything that has the marks of darkness upon it. It's a Bible principle. When the Lord was calling Paul, He said some things to him, not all of them given to us in chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles that details his conversion. Some of it is given when later on Paul was giving his testimony. In the latter chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, remember that he was before Festus and Felix and then Agrippa, and then he was before Caesar as well. Well, we don't know as much of what he said before Caesar, but we certainly have what he said before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. It's recorded at some length. And in chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's verse 18, where Paul is telling Agrippa something of what happened on the Damascus Road and how the Lord not only saved him, but commissioned him to be a preacher of the gospel. And in verse 18, here's what he said the Lord told him: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Paul's calling was going to involve this. Turning them from darkness to light. And he was going to do that by preaching the gospel. There has to be a turning of sinners away from darkness to light. There has to be a separating between the darkness and the light. That truth is illustrated for us in creation. If you go back there, there's one final thing I want you to notice here about what God did with the light. Not only did He see the light, not only did He separate the light, but then He specified the light as well. Because in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So He specified the light is going to be called day, and the darkness is going to be called night. And here's the first 24-hour day. And that's very important when you think about that, because as you know, there's some who try to mix evolution with the Bible and with creation, and they try to say that God used evolution to bring the world into existence, and that the days in Genesis aren't 24-hour days at all. They're long, unspecified periods of time. Well, how does that work out if this is a 24-hour day? If this is God turning the earth upon its axis, we know how long it takes for the earth to revolve on its axis and to have a day. That's a measurable time. And we mark it as 24 hours. It's not some long, indefinite period of time that could be millions or even billions of years old. And that you could put any number of years into what's called a day here in Genesis chapter 1. In any of the 6 days of creation. How can that be? If this is God turning the earth on its axis on a 24-hour day of day and night. This period of time is divided into two parts. There's a period of it that is light, and there's a period of it is darkness. And the Lord's giving names to both of them. Just an interesting aside. That's one of the reasons, maybe the primary reason, why Archbishop Usher believed that creation took place at the equinox, equal day equal night. He was very pacific. I've mentioned that before. In regards to some things, that he actually had creation down to a particular day, a date, and with calculations because the calendar has changed. But he believed that the Lord created the world with equal day and equal night. So it was created at the equinox. And he bases it here upon these words, that he's creating day and he's creating night. He's naming them. And it forms the first day of time. But whatever the details here again, there is this thought that is suggested to us about the name that the Lord puts upon the day and the name that he puts upon the night. You see, he puts a name upon the one who is the source of light. His name is Jesus. In John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," he said. "He that followeth me," we've already quoted that verse, "shall not walk in darkness." We know who the light of the world is. There's a name that is given to him. As John in John chapter 1 verse 9 said, "He was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." There's a name that is given to the one who is the light. There's light nowhere else. There's no gospel light. There's no spiritual light anywhere else. There's only spiritual light in one person, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And if people do not come to Jesus Christ, they do not come to the light. They're dwelling in darkness. It doesn't matter who else they follow. It doesn't matter what other name they claim. If they don't come to Jesus Christ, they're not coming to the light. Because the light has a name. And the name of that individual who is the light is Jesus. And unless people come to him, they'll dwell in darkness. And they'll be in the blackness of darkness forever, for all of eternity. How important it is that people hear of the name of Jesus. And remember, in keeping with this morning what we were thinking about, there's people in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. That's hard to believe. But there's people in this world and they've never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know there's a Savior. But there is one who is the light. There's also the truth that those who receive the light of the gospel also have a name. In John chapter 12, verse 36, the Savior said, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." So there's the children of light. There are those who believe in the light, who have had the light, and then they have believed in the light, and as a result of having and believing in the light, then they are called the children of light. You can't be a child of the light unless you believe on the light. In this land, there's gospel light. There's the preaching of the gospel in many places, even tonight, and there has been down through many generations, many centuries. This land has had the gospel light. But you can't be called a child of the light until you believe on it. You have to come and believe on the light. That's what the Savior said there in John 12. "Ye that have the light, believe on the light, and then ye shall be called the children of light." And unless somebody comes and believes on the light, believes on Jesus Christ, they can never be the children of light. They'll remain the children of darkness. One final reference I'll take you to. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a couple of verses here to notice in this regard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So here's Paul specifying who the children of light are and who are not. And there in Genesis chapter 1, we've thought about the Lord specifying that the day, the night, the light is going to be called day and the darkness is going to be called night. There he's specifying it. Well, here's it in the spiritual sense where Paul is specifying. The Lord Jesus has done so. In John 12, you have to believe on the light. It's not a matter just of having the gospel light. You must believe on it in order to be the children of the light. And here's Paul doing the very same. And he's writing to these Christians of Thessalonica. And he says, "You're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light." And they're the children of light because they believed on Christ. We could go back to Acts 17 where Paul preached in Thessalonica and those souls were saved. You can even look at the earlier portion of what he has to say to this church, and also into 2 Thessalonians as well, when he's writing to them and he's telling us there that these are people who have turned from idols to serve the living God. It was primarily a Gentile church that turned from idols. And Paul says, ye are the children of light. Ye are the children of light. When you turn and when you believe, then you're going to be designated as the children of light. And then he finishes off verse 5 saying there, we are not of the night nor of darkness. We're not the children of night. We're not the children of the dark. So there is a specifying here of those who are the children of light and those who are the children of the dark. And the obvious question then is, well, where do I fit in here? Where do you fit in? Are we the children of light? Have we believed on the light? Or are we the children of the night and the children of the darkness? There's a specifying here of who they are. And the Bible tells us that the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows those who have believed on him. He can see the heart. And he knows those who are his. May we be the children of the light. We've received the light. We've believed on the light. We're the children of light. It's interesting in that portion there in John 12. When the Lord Jesus made that statement to them in verse 36. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. That verse goes on to say, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. And did hide himself from them. If they were not going to believe on the light, they were not going to see the one who is the light. The Lord hid himself. He hid himself. He hid himself from a people who would not believe on the light. They had the light, but they wouldn't believe on it. And he pleaded with them to believe on it, that they might be the children of light. And then he departed and he hid himself from them. And so it will be with that individual who refuses to come to the light and believe on the light. They'll dwell in darkness. And Christ will be hid from them. Oh, may we be the children of light tonight.